Well, I'd like to invite you now to open your Bibles with me to 2 Kings chapter 23. We're coming to the conclusion next week of our studies as we've been working through 1 and 2 Kings, and we'll move to the last message, I believe, next week. But this week we're going to look at the critical last phase in the life of the nation of Judah. And we're going to see how they went from reform to ruin. From the godly King Josiah, who brought in such a wonderful reform into the nation of Judah, to its last dying days and hours before they are destroyed by the Babylonians. When Josiah the king died, Judah has 22 more years until its invasion and destruction by the Babylonians. The reforms that were instituted by Josiah were short-lived. And even though he was a godly man, yet his descendants did not follow him in his faith. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 23, verse 25, this is a very glowing tribute to the godliness of King Josiah. It says in verse 25 that before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all that the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. And that is definitely the case. The remaining four kings of Judah that follow after the death of Josiah, three of them are the immediate sons of Josiah, interestingly enough, and one of them is actually the grandson of Josiah. But three of the last four kings of Judah are actually the immediate sons of King Josiah. And what we learn from this, is just as an initial observation, is that this is another example of a godly man in the Bible who had ungodly children. Like David, who had his Absalom, and Samuel, who had his renegade sons, Hezekiah, who gave birth to Manasseh, one of the most wicked kings of Judah. And now this godly king Josiah is going to give birth to three sons and then a subsequent grandson that will all fail to live up to the grace of their father and grandfather. Those sons never found and embraced the faith of their father. And again, I would say to all the children in the church today that this is an important lesson to hear again and again and again, that the faith of your father or the faith of your mother will not save you. That you must personally come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. You must personally trust the Lord Jesus alone to save you, because the faith of your parents will not save you and get you to heaven. Obviously, the sovereign grace of God moves where it wishes, even within families. It blows like the wind, according to God's will, not ours, so that God can choose and save and use one person in a family and not another. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. A distinction between two brothers made by the sovereign electing grace of God. And as parents, we are responsible to train up our children in the fear and discipline of the Lord. But as that great Anglican preacher, J.C. Ryle, said, that parents are to fill up their children with water like water pots, but only Christ and His grace can make the water become wine. And so salvation is a miracle of God's grace. Salvation is something that only God can do. And God grants it according to His gracious choice, saving some and not saving others. Josiah, the great man of God, offered his life as a tribute to the Lord and lived in obedience to God, and yet his children and his sons certainly did not. Well, Josiah is now dead. He has been killed by Pharaoh Necho in chapter 23, verse 29, which says, "In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates." And what they are doing there, the Egyptians are joining with the Assyrians to fight against the Babylonians that are now becoming the new muscle in the area of the Near East. The Babylonians have been growing in power. They've been conquering areas of Assyria and chased the Assyrians all the way close to the Mediterranean Sea. And in the last-ditch battle of the Assyrians trying to ward off the Babylonians, the Egyptians come up to help the Assyrians, and the Babylonians will ultimately defeat them both. But as Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, is going north to help Assyria in her war against Babylon, King Josiah went out to meet him in war, and then Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo. And so he dies. The godly man is now dead, and with his death, Judah starts a final plunge into ruin. The nation is in a tailspin, and it's only one way, and that is straight down to destruction. As we quickly survey these last four kings this morning, just notice the refrain that echoes loud and clear over the life of each of these four kings. Look, if you will, at chapter 23 and verse 32, as it speaks of Jehoahaz, who reigned for 3 months. It says in verse 32, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done." After him came Jehoiakim, and in chapter 23, verse 37, it says that after he reigned 11 years, he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his fathers had done. After him comes Jehoiachin, who ruled for only 3 months again. And in chapter 24, verse 9, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father had done. And finally, King Zedekiah, who reigned for 11 years, in chapter 24, verse 19, that sad, lonely refrain again, "He did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all that Jehoiakim had done." And then Jerusalem is invaded by the Babylonians, and it is destroyed, and the temple is torn down and burned. And this is a very sad history. It's very discouraging. And you may be asking the question, as sometimes I've asked, what value is there in all this gloom and doom? Why does the Spirit of God record this sad destiny of the nation of Judah? It's almost as painful as going to a football game and your team is getting slaughtered 52-0. And you're there and it's late in the fourth quarter and there's no hope for your team any longer. And you're tempted to get up out of the bleachers and get out of the stadium because at least you can redeem the time by maybe getting a head start on the traffic going home. And we're tempted to want to bail out, and yet I would encourage you to stick to the very bitter end. Because the Spirit of God has recorded this. Even the last few plays in the history of the nation of Judah for our edification, for our benefit, and for our good. It is a history full of gloom and doom. This is a sad history, but there is value in it because the Spirit has recorded it for us to be benefited from studying it together. Let's briefly review the last days of the kingdom of Judah. Briefly look at the destruction of Jerusalem. And then try to draw a few practical observations that we find here to the road to ruin that becomes so obvious in these sections. Well, the first king to take the throne after godly King Josiah passed away and was killed is King Jehoahaz. And we read about him in chapter 23 of 2 Kings, verses 31 through 33. He only reigns for 3 months, so there's not a whole lot to say about him. The Egyptians, on their way back from this battle with the Babylonians, drop and pay a visit and imprison him at Riblah. Pharaoh Necho throws him in prison, imposes 100 talents of silver and a talent of gold fine, and later this king Jehoahaz is removed to Egypt where he dies, verse 24. So, that's all there is of Jehoahaz. 3 months on the throne, and he's history. The next one that takes his place is Eliakim, who is renamed Jehoiakim by Pharaoh Necho. And obviously, the Pharaoh did this, changing his name, because this is a kind of a standard practice in the Bible, that if you have authority over someone else, and you are superior, and they are subservient to you, then you can change them by changing their name. We see that Adam did this when he named the animals and gave his wife's name Eve, showing that he was the head and he had dominion and he had authority over them by giving them the name. And so Pharaoh, king of Egypt, renames Eliakim to Jehoiakim to establish that fact that he was now subservient to Egypt. The name change, actually, the meaning of the two names doesn't change much. Eliakim means that God establishes, and Jehoiakim means that Yahweh establishes. So the king of Egypt is letting them still reflect at least the religion that they should have held to in the use of these names. While Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, eventually comes down, defeats Egypt, and Jehoiakim now becomes a servant of Babylon for 3 years. When Nebuchadnezzar goes back to Babylon after this initial foray into Judah, he holds off some of the choice men of Judah, and one of them is Daniel. So under Jehoiakim, point number two, you can write down that Daniel was one of the young men that was carted back to Babylon during this particular invasion by the Babylonians, the new power in the Middle East. After a three-year period, however, Jehoiakim rebelled. When Egypt won a small battle against the Babylonians, Jeremiah the prophet sharply condemned this rebellion. He said, if you rebel against the Babylonians, you're only going to suffer for it. Don't rebel. But of course, Jehoiakim did rebel. And in response, the Lord sent against Jehoiakim the Babylonians, the Arameans, the Moabites, the Ammonites. If you look at chapter 24, verse 2, this is recorded. It says the Lord sent against him, that's Jehoiakim, the second king, bands of Chaldeans, those are Babylonians, same name, bands of Arameans, bands of Moabites, bands of Ammonites. So he sent them against Judah to destroy it according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken through his servants, the prophets. And those prophets would include, and this is it's wonderful if you have the opportunity to compare the history here with all the Old Testament prophets. Because during this history of Judah, you have the prophets Isaiah and Micah and Habakkuk and Jeremiah. These were very prominent in their ministries during this time. And Jeremiah, particularly, was preaching. And all of this, as you see in verse 2, all of these judgments from the Babylonians and these other pagan nations were all according to the word of the Lord which he spoke through his servants, the prophets. So what do we learn from that? We learn that in the midst of all this gloom and doom, it is brought about by God himself. And that God had warned Judah, repent and come back to me. Obey me, believe in me, trust in me, worship me, or you will be severely punished. But they did not listen. And yet God was faithful to his word. God is in control. Well, most of what we know about Jehoiakim actually comes through the writings of Jeremiah the prophet. We find that Jeremiah talks about Jehoiakim in several chapters of his book. And in those chapters, we learn, for example, in chapter 22 of Jeremiah, that Jehoiakim built a very ritzy palace for himself by extortion. He didn't pay the builders. He cheated people. He wasn't honest in his business. He was a real, really kind of a thief in many ways. The people didn't like him at all, and Jeremiah prophesied that when he died, he would be buried with a donkey's burial. He would be dragged off and thrown out beyond the gates of Jerusalem because no one liked him. He was such a bad king. We know that during his life, when Jeremiah wrote down one of his prophecies on a scroll, that Jehoiakim took that scroll and butchered it and cut it up with his knife, and then he threw it into the fire. He tried to arrest Jeremiah. He killed other prophets. So none of these kings are your typical choir boys. You know, they're all wicked. They're apostates. They're evil. So eventually, he dies and brings down a curse on himself and his descendants. And that's the end of Jehoiakim. Jehoiachin is the third king. Again, he reigns for only 3 months. So of these four kings, you have 3 month reign, 11 year reign, 3 month reign, 11 year reign. So that's the length of these four kings. So Jehoiachin reigns in the year 597 BC. He again reigns for 3 months. Now he is the son of Jehoiakim. Babylon had subdued Egypt by this time, and Jehoiachin surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar invades Judah, surrounds Jerusalem, and the king Jehoiachin realizes he has no opportunity, no chance of survival, so he surrenders. So Nebuchadnezzar carries away a lot of people to Babylon, the cream of the nation. We're told that he carries away 10,000 captives, and among these captives is the prophet Ezekiel. So under number two, on Jehoiachin, that's when Ezekiel is carted off to Babylon, and he'll begin his ministry a few years later in Babylon. Only the poor were left in the land. All the treasuries of the temple were at this time carted off to Babylon. In verse 13 of chapter 24, it says that he carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. And that last phrase again tells us God is in control. See, God is raising up the Babylonians. God is in control. God prophesied that it would happen. God is bringing it to pass. God is faithful in His promise of mercy. And God is faithful in His promise of judgment. God's Word is always true. You can never question and doubt the Word of God. Because when God says something will happen, it will happen. And the testimony is given to us in the Word of God itself. Well, Jehoiachin is carted off to Babylon himself, and he stays there, and eventually there will be more about his life. There's another chapter about his life that we'll conclude with next week, but he's taken out of the picture. And the last king of Judah now has the name Mattaniah. He's renamed Zedekiah by Nebuchadnezzar. He's the youngest son of Josiah, so he is the third son of Josiah now to reign on the throne of Judah under the authority of Babylon. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet. He rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. He stiffened his neck. He hardened his heart. He repeatedly mocked and despised the prophets of the Lord until there was no remedy left for them. And you can read about that in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. It came about that the anger of the Lord burned against him, and ultimately he would be put to death. In Jeremiah chapter 37 and 38, he also speaks about Zedekiah. We learn that during this last period of his reign, he was a man that, even though he did evil in the sight of the Lord, he was real wishy-washy. He had a fascination with Jeremiah, kind of like King Herod had with John the Baptist. He liked to hear the word from Jeremiah, even though he didn't obey it and he didn't regard it. He still had enough respect for Jeremiah that he would send messengers to Jeremiah to get the word of the Lord from Jeremiah, just in case something good might be in the wings. Well, during this time, Jeremiah, by other people, was falsely accused of siding with the Babylonians. Jeremiah was arrested, beaten, thrown into a dungeon for many days. Zedekiah took him out of the dungeon. He likes Jeremiah. He's not a man of God. He's not going to believe. He's not going to obey. But he does have a kind of a carnal interest in this godly man. Later on, Jeremiah is going to be thrown into the bottom of a well, thrown down into the mud. An Ethiopian eunuch will come to Zedekiah and tell them that Jeremiah is going to die down in that mud pit if he doesn't rescue him. Well, he rescued Jeremiah again. Brought Jeremiah to him at times and asked him for the word of the Lord. And Jeremiah would say that if you would give up and surrender to the Babylonians, since they've come back and they've laid siege around the city, then you'll be saved. But Zedekiah would not believe it. He would not submit to the word of the Lord through the prophet Jeremiah. So Jerusalem was laid siege to twice. Eventually, Zedekiah was captured as he tried to escape near Jericho. And if you look at chapter 25 of 2 Kings, verse 6 and 7, we find the gory end to the last king of Judah. It says in chapter 25, verse 6, "Then they captured the king and brought him to the king of Babylon at Riblah, and he passed sentence on him. And they slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, then put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him with bronze fetters and brought him to Babylon." Now, these people were cruel. I mean, the Babylonians, you know, they're kind of like terrorists. They kill people in ugly ways. And so they brought all the king's sons out before him, and they slaughtered them all before his own eyes, and then they gouged out his eyes. So the very last thing he saw was the slaughter of his sons. Babylonians didn't care. I mean, they gloried in that. That's how wicked and evil hearts that they actually have. Well, it's kind of ironic in verse... in verse 5, that they actually caught Zedekiah as he was fleeing from Jerusalem in the plains of Jericho. How ironic. The plains of Jericho, the place of the very first victory of Joshua in the Promised Land, now becomes the place of the very last defeat and humiliation of the last king of Judah. It's very ironic that it occurred in approximately the same place. Well, the Babylonians have surrounded the city of Jerusalem. They've laid siege to the city. No one can leave. No one can enter. No help can come in. No food can come in. There's a famine. There's starvation described in chapter 25, the first three verses. The Babylonians are slaughtering everybody they can. Young men, virgins, old men, sick and infirm. They're killing everybody that they can. They finally break through the wall of the city. They swarm in like ants all over the place, killing, terrorizing, tearing down buildings, burning the city, tearing down the temple, burning the temple. They ransack the whole thing. And in verses 13 through 17, the author, in this last chapter of 2 Kings, describes something very unique when in verse 13 he talks about these two bronze pillars and this incredible bronze sea, this gigantic laver made out of bronze as they are torn down and carted off to Babylon. And it's almost as if this is the last glimpse of the glory of Solomon's temple is now in ruin, because those two pillars called Jachin, the one on the right and the one on the left is Boaz, these two bronze pillars, 31 feet tall, with decorated capitals on the top, engraved with lily blossoms and 200 pomegranates, which is 18 feet in circumference. These two massive pillars were the glory of the temple on the outside. It was the first thing that caught your eye when you saw the temple of God. These two magnificent, large, huge, bronze, shining pillars. And then this incredible laver. They call it the brass sea here in verse 11, which is the size of a small swimming pool. 11,000 gallons of water could fit inside of this bronze sea. And it was supported by all these incredible bronze lions, these statues all the way around. All of that was broken up into pieces and carried off to Babylon, along with all of the pots and shovels and spoons and vessels and fire pans and basins, everything of silver and gold. It was taken off as the temple is being collapsed and totally destroyed. And we ask the question, why this description, this last description of the pillars and the bronze sea and these gloriously large, huge elements of the temple? Why does the author go into detail to highlight their destruction and their being broken up and carted off? And I think Dale Davis in his commentary has the right answer when he says that these details are included just to make us sad. It's to make us sad. That the very glory of Solomon's temple is no more. And the very beauty of it and the magnificence of it and the greatness of it is now all in ruins laying on the ground. Because he's writing these two books to Jews. Some of them are in captivity. Some of them that read it may have still been the poor of the land, still living there, that small remnant that was left behind while everybody else was being carted off to Babylon. It's just merely to remind them of the glory of what they lost because of their sin. And it's to make them sad, to drive a stake in their heart, if you will, to just linger on these last few details of the destruction of the temple. You know, I think we can identify that in a very small way. Back in May the 3rd in the year of 1999, when that great tornado rose around Chickasha and just seemed to walk its way up the H.E. Bailey Turnpike and just devastated as it rolled through southern Oklahoma City. And everybody, I'm sure you're like me, you're glued to the TV, and we could see the helicopters were showing us this tornado as it's coming towards Oklahoma City. And everyone had an opportunity that heard that to prepare and to get ready and to hide or to try to protect themselves. But nothing could ultimately show us the incredible ruin that tornado caused until after it came through the city. That tornado was like a half mile wide lawnmower that rolled its way through moor and turned and just barely missed Tinker, as you recall. And it just plowed and mowed, just cut down, scalped to the ground buildings and homes and everything that was in its path. 36 people were killed in this tornado. More than 10,500 buildings were destroyed. 47 businesses. And this tornado caused over $1 billion in damages and made it the fourth costliest single tornado in U.S. history. Well, I remember driving down I-35 soon after this happened. Now, I remember going over that overpass where Shields Avenue intersects with I-35, right where the tornado came through, and looking to my right and looking to my left and seeing all of the trees torn apart, seeing all of the homes just rubble. There was nothing standing. Nothing can prepare me for the vision of what I saw until I actually got there and saw it. And I think what the author of Kings is trying to do is to make the people see with the eyes of faith the incredible destruction that their sin brought upon the nation of Judah. to remind them the sad consequences of all of the wickedness and all the unfaithfulness of the people, and to make them learn to fear the consequences of sin. Why the sadness? Well, because sadness is oftentimes the first step toward repentance. And sadness at one's loss may stir a heart to seek the Lord, as it did the prodigals, as he's there in that swine's pen, eating the shocks of the pig, wondering where in the world he had gone wrong. Sadness is often the first step towards repentance. And I think the author has that in his heart. That's where he wants to lead the people. He wants them to see the ruin of the temple and the city, and make them pause and think and cry out to God for mercy. He's writing this while people are in Babylon after the captivity has already taken place. Well, finally, what I want to do is to suggest to you that what we have just witnessed, this road to ruin, is a pattern that holds true for today as well. Now, what we see in these last four kings, primarily the two kings that had 11-year reigns, give us a pattern of a road to ruin, a broad way to Babylon, that is as true today as it was back then. And that if we do not learn the lessons of these last four kings, indeed of the whole history of Judah and Israel, then we are doomed to follow in their steps to the doom that they experienced. But for the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, that is where we will go. But we must learn from their defeat and from their sin. And let me give you three observations, three things that set forth and etch out for us this road to ruin that we see in these last four kings. They're a pattern really for Israel and Judah in their entirety. And the first is that they despised the Word of God. They despised the Word of God. And I think this is true of Jehoiakim, who butchered and then burned Jeremiah's scroll and killed the prophets. He despised the Word of God. This is true of Zedekiah, who when Jeremiah gave him the opportunity that if he would only submit to Babylon, he would not be destroyed. The city would not be destroyed. He despised the Word of God. And he did not act in harmony with it. And those who despise the Word are on the road to ruin. They will not prosper. This is certainly true of unbelievers. And in a very practical way, it's also true of believers. We will not be ruined eternally. But we will find that there is a sad consequence to sin in our life as our loving Heavenly Father disciplines us if we despise the Word of God. It is never safe, beloved, to despise God's Word. It is never, never safe. You can always smell the breath of Satan. When someone despises the Word of God, they're being seduced with the heart and the mind of Satan himself, because Satan hates the Word of God. Satan will always entice us and tempt us to despise the Word of God, that I know better than Scripture. Oh, that's okay, the Word of God tells me to do that, but I think I can do this and still get away with it. And when we begin to despise the Word of God, then we begin to fall into the snare of Satan himself. Was it not the devil who said to Eve, "You surely will not die"? What's he doing? He's despising the Word of God. He's undermining the authority of Scripture. And beloved, it's easy to see the world doing that all around us, is it not? But maybe we're blind, because I think it's happening within the church today just as much. There are elements going on within Christianity, within evangelicalism today, that is despising the Word of God. We see it in one of its most recent manifestations, in what's called the emerging church movement. And maybe you've read some about that. Maybe you're familiar with it. But this particular movement is a movement that says, you know, truth really isn't that important anymore. What's important is that we have an experience with the love of God and the love of Jesus and doctrine and truth. That's boring. We don't need that. It's of no value. And so truth is not important. And in fact, what they're doing is they are despising the Word of God. Because they're saying as long as you live outwardly good and your life outwardly shows love, then that's all you need to get to heaven. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the doctrines that center upon the cross and upon the Lord Jesus, well, those are negotiable. And that is despising the Word of God. And that is a path, beloved, that leads to ruin. Those who despise the Word will ultimately despise the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they don't like the God of the Bible, so they'll create their own. They don't like the idea of the Bible telling me what God wants of me, so I'll just do what I want and create a God that will say He approves of that. That's despising the Word of God. And that will always lead to heartache and hardship and ruin. But if there's a road to ruin, there's a boulevard to blessing. And the Word of God is clear about this. Proverbs tells us that the one who despises the Word will be in debt to it. But the one who fears the commandment will be rewarded. See, if we do not despise the Word of God, but revere the Word of God, and love the law, as David said in Psalm 119, "Oh, how I love thy law, it is my meditation all the day." That is the boulevard, if you will, to blessing. You despise the Word, it's the road to ruin. But if you honor the Word and treasure the Word of God, well, that is the boulevard to the blessing of God. Proverbs says, "He who gives attention to the Word shall find good." And that is the path to overcome the road of ruin, is to find the boulevard of blessing in honoring and treasuring and delighting in the Word of God. How do you do that? How do you not despise the Word of God and honor the Word of God and treasure it and revere it? We spend time in the Scriptures. You read the Word of God. You meditate. You let it influence the way you think and the way you act. That's how we honor the Word of God. That's the way to blessing. The second thing we see in these kings is that, and it's quite obvious, they disobeyed the Word of God. Because if you despise the Word, you will certainly disobey the Word. When we were in Colorado, we were getting a hamburger in a little restaurant area, and in a table next to us, these two guys walked in, and they probably had 50 pieces of hardware hanging off their nose and ears and eyelids and that kind of guys. And one of them had a T-shirt on. And this is what the T-shirt said. It said, "Conformity is the disease, rebellion is the cure." Conformity, that's a disease. But if you rebel, then that's a cure. And does that not reflect the wicked heart of man today? Conformity to the Word of God? I don't like that. There's no fun in that, says the natural mind of man. Rebellion, that's where life is. Rebel. That's where the fun is. Rebel. And that's what they did. They despised the Word of God. It led them to disobey the Word of God. Over and over and over again, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah and the people of Israel and the people of Judah rebelled and disobeyed against the Word of God, making for themselves idols, worshiping other gods. And that, beloved, is the road to ruin. It will lead to Babylon. It will lead to destruction. It will lead to the death of the temple and the city of God. But the boulevard to blessing is quite simple. Obey. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. Bend your life to the Word instead of bending the Word to your life. Obey the Word of God. That's the path to blessing. Christ said it well in John 13, verse 17. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. The obedience to doing is the path to blessing for the child of God. You'll never earn your salvation by doing. You'll never win your soul by obedience, because your good works can never save you. You win your soul through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the only Savior. And after that faith, there should come obedience. And that is a means of blessing. Hear the words again of Christ Himself on this matter. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. That's Jerusalem. And that's the life of anyone who despises and then disobeys the Word of God. Well, the third road to ruin is simply indecision over the Word. This was true of Zedekiah and his relationship with Jeremiah. He liked Jeremiah. Sometimes he brought Jeremiah into his presence so he could hear the Word of God, but he never obeyed it. He had a fascination with Jeremiah. He respected Jeremiah. He wanted to hear the Word of God. He just didn't want to do it unless it seemed to go towards his advantage. He was indecisive over the Word of God. He heard it. He chose not to respond to it. He liked it, but then he didn't like it. He would listen to it, but then he wouldn't heed it. He was right in the middle of the fence, straddling the fence. He had the spine of a jellyfish, no backbone. As one of the commentators gave an illustration of a Gary Larson's cartoon, and it was entitled The Boneless Chicken Farm. And there was a picture of all these chickens that were all flopping around on the ground because obviously they had no bones in their body. So they couldn't stand up, and all they could do were just flopping around on the ground, and that was Zedekiah. He had no bone, no backbone. He was more persuaded by his own mind, his own desires, his own throne, what was best for him rather than the glory of God. He would not side with the truth, though he liked to hear it. He's like Bunyan's and Pilgrim's Progress, Mr. Facing Both Ways. That's Zedekiah. But on the other hand, the boulevard of blessing to avoid this road to ruin is to put faith in the driver's seat of our life and not the back seat. I wonder how many Christians, their faith is in the back seat of their life rather than in the driver's seat of their life. See, to avoid this indecisiveness towards the Word of God, we must have convictions. We must be steadfast, unwavering in our faith, not ashamed of Christ, not embarrassed of Christ, but to confess Him openly before men. Muslims confess their God. Muslims will die for their faith and their religion. But I wonder how many Christians would today in America. Christ said, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And this was a pathway to ruin that the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, sometimes they were fascinated with Scripture, but they just didn't want to live it out in their life. And the only way to find the path of blessing is to read the Word of God, to treasure it, to obey it, to be committed to Christ, because He alone can lead us to heaven and take us to heaven. Jude warned his people that they need to contend for the faith. They need to love the Word of God. The faith is being attacked. They need to contend for the faith. That's the way you avoid this indecisiveness over the Word of God, as you stand up for Scripture. And I tell you why, as the Word of God is being attacked in our day and age today, there is no greater time in history when the church and individual believers need to stand up and place their confidence in the Word of God. It's being undermined left and right. It's being marginalized. It's being set on the shelf. But you and I, beloved, must, by the Spirit of God, we must have our conviction absolutely, confidently placed on the authority and the truthfulness and the veracity of Holy Scripture. Because anything other than that is a road to ruin. It's what ultimately brought Judah down into destruction. Well, it's a somewhat of a sad note that we end on. The temple is now in ruins. This great building, this house of God, the picture of the atoning work of Jesus Christ is now in shambles. The Old Testament gospel, as it were, in shadow form, is now visually lying in ruins on the ground. What about God's promise to David? The last king is now in Babylon. What about God's promise and faithfulness to the house of David? Will that collapse as well? Will there be any hope for the Davidic throne? Will it rise again? Well, we will look at that, Lord willing, next week as we seek to conclude our studies in the book of Kings. But let us remember from what we've studied this morning that the road to ruin ultimately revolves around one's relationship to the Word of God. Whether they despise it or disobey it or they're just indecisive. And the path to blessing for the child of God also centers around their relationship to the Word of God. The Scripture is always the key. If we discard it and if we disobey it, we will bring all kinds of hardships our way. But if we humble ourselves before the Word of God, if we learn it, if we love it, if we live it, then we will walk in the blessing of the Lord. God's blessings, of course, all begin with our understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and our humbly submitting to the claims of the gospel that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And forgiveness can only be found in one person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing else can save you. Nothing else can wash away your sins. But the blood of Jesus Christ alone can save you. And the path of blessing begins as we come to the cross of Jesus Christ. And we renounce all of our pride and all of our sin. And we repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone who can save us from our sins. And now we're on the path of blessing. We're on the path of heaven because Christ has died and won salvation for His people. We should never forget that. And every child of God should glory in the cross of Christ.